Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Micah. If you've got one of the giveaway Bibles back there in the back, that's page 660. And if you have no idea where it is, don't be afraid to just turn to the table of contents. It's there. Find the page number and just go from there. No shame in that whatsoever. So we're starting today a sermon series through the book of Micah. And we're getting back to our normal pattern of sequential expositional preaching. Just going through a book of the Bible, breaking it down into smaller portions, seeing what it says, seeing what that means for us. And anytime we start a new book, it's always a good time to think, you know, why do I do this? You know, why not pick a topic each week or a series of topics and see what the Bible has to say about that? I'm obviously not against topical sermons. I've done topical series, did one just recently. I think they can be extremely helpful. But the way I like to see it is that expositional preaching should be the main diet of a church. So think about a diet. It should be well balanced, right? They used to have the food pyramid, but now they've turned it into like a plate or something. But it's supposed to be well balanced. So whole wheat bread is good. But if you only ever eat whole wheat bread, that's not exactly a well-balanced diet. Now, if it's like hot, fresh, you know, butter, I mean, now that's hard to resist. But anyway, that's not a balanced diet, right? We need vegetables, we need meats, we need different kinds of things. So what expositional preaching does is it opens us up to a balanced diet. So we go back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. We go to different kinds of books. You know, we were in the Gospel of John like forever. And so now we're going to a prophet. So Gospels, prophets, Paul's letters, the Psalms. So you go back and forth, back and forth. You can take, you know, bigger chunks. You can do 2-3 chapters or you can do 2-3 verses. And that's the idea of a well-balanced diet. I mean, sometimes you're on your plate there, you've got Brussels sprouts. And you know, you're working your way around the plate. You know you got to eat them. But hey, I've recently discovered Brussels sprouts can be amazing. Roasted, right? Parmesan cheese. I'm just saying. Because some parts of the Bible, you know, we may otherwise never get into. But expositional preaching kind of forces us to do it. And after all, Paul said in Acts 20, as he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he'd spent a couple years with that church. He said, Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I want to be able to say that too. God gives life and health to his people through his word and by his spirit. That's Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel proclaims the word and the Holy Spirit takes the word and gives life to that valley of dead, dry bones. And that's why we can go through any book of the Bible. We expose the Word to ourselves, and we expose ourselves to the Word. And we see what the Spirit does. Even the book of Micah. And in fact, if you've already turned there, the very first words of the book of Micah, verse 1, the Word of the Lord. So this is God's Word. And Micah, when he says that, he's talking about all of the next 7 chapters, which are collections of oracles and sermons that he preached over the course of his ministry. So it's the Word of the Lord. It's for us too. So we're doing this study of Micah, and I've called it Questions About God, because Micah's God-centeredness allows us to, you know, raise questions about God and then get God's answer from the Bible, from Micah. And so I would just encourage you, as we go through this study, Lord willing, over the next couple of months, I would encourage you to be reading Micah. You can sit down and read the whole thing in just a few minutes. But as we go along, I'd encourage you, if you have a study Bible, that's even better. There's going to be a lot that is just feels so out there, just because we're not Hebrews living in the 700s B.C., but nonetheless, it's God's Word, and we will have much to learn from it. So our first message from Micah, we're raising the question, does God judge? I have noticed that Christians, we can easily become, you know, lax in our thinking about God as a judge. You know, maybe it's because we're familiar with it. We know it. Yeah, God's a judge. I know that. Or maybe we don't really understand what it means or what it means for us in our Christian life. Or maybe we're just, it makes us uncomfortable, so we don't think about it. And certainly, for anyone who's not a Christian, the thought that God judges is, well, it's only partially satisfying to the non-Christian, I think, because, you know, most people want to think, well, yeah, the really bad people, the really bad sins get judged, but not all of them. I mean, I was reading something just recently on the how our friends who are in the Catholic Church, they separate sins into mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins being these things that are so bad that, you know, that if you commit a mortal sin without confessing it, you're definitely going to hell. But then venial sins just, well, they just aren't as bad. But they're bad, but just not as bad. And what the writer I was reading, what he pointed out is that automatically makes people think, well, there are some sins that are bad and some sins that just don't matter. It's not a big deal. But the picture in the Bible is that all sin is lawlessness and offense against God. So Micah, we raise the question, does God judge? And in chapter 1, we find out, yes, God certainly judges sin. So let's read Micah chapter 1. Listen as I read from God's inerrant and inspired and sufficient word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap and the open country a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Leaphra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, this is your word. There are many things in it that are hard to understand, but we know with confidence that your Spirit can help us. We pray for understanding that we might worship you. Amen. Just a simple point I want to make from this passage this morning. If you've got the note, the handout there, you can write it there next to the big idea. God judges sin. Mine, yours, all sin. God judges sin. And from this chapter, we find out how we can know this. How do we know this? Two simple answers. Because he punished Israel and because he punished Judah. So first, because he punished Israel. That's verses 2 through 7. Right there in verses 2 through 7, Micah focuses on God's judgment against Israel, which you'll recall, that's the northern kingdom. So remember, we're talking about history here. We've got to dive into our history books, so to speak. This is many centuries before Christ, about 2,700 years ago from right now. This was a long time ago. The covenant people of God had once been unified under David, under Solomon, but then they'd split into north and south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Now, the north was Israel, with the capital in Samaria. And then Judah was in the south with the capital in Jerusalem. And they were a divided people. Divided in their worship. Divided in their allegiance. Just divided. And so as we read these verses, we can picture Micah the prophet. He's standing before a crowd of people. He's delivering this. Remember, this is verse 1, the word of the Lord. And what we've got in verses 2 to 7 is one oracle. So it's a self-contained sermon, if you will. This is probably something that Micah preached or proclaimed a number of times. Maybe this is like his outline, and he expanded upon it in different places. But so here he's written it down. The rest of the book of Micah is made up of oracles as well. And so it's like a collection of these sermons. And in verses 2 to 7, the language that's used here is kind of like a courtroom. I think I've mentioned before, I've always loved courtroom dramas. I remember as a kid, if I got to stay home sick from school, like high on my priority list was watching Perry Mason and then Matlock. They were like back to back. So I knew, even though I'm sick, there's 2 hours that are taken care of. Always loved watching. I mean, I wanted to be a lawyer. My grandfather was a lawyer. It was so interesting to me. Here in verses 2 to 7, Micah uses the language of a courtroom. So you've got all the different things, the judge, the prosecutor, the accused, the accusation, and then the sentencing. So let's see what all this is. So who's the prosecutor? Well, it's the Lord, the heavenly prosecutor. So look there in verse 2. The second part of it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. So different setup from ours, not a witness on the witness stand, but this is the prosecutor bringing the case. The sovereign Lord. It's you remember when you have something like Lord God, that's translating literally, it's Adonai Yahweh. It's the sovereign Lord. This is the prosecutor. But he's also the judge. He's prosecutor, he's judge. Look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The Lord is coming out of his place. This is very much the imagery of the transcendent God who also is personal and comes near. And he comes out of his holy place to be the judge, the God who knows all, sees all, completely sovereign, perfectly good, totally wise. He is prosecutor and judge. So there will be no mistrial. There will be no unfairness coming from the bench. There will be no bias. He's a righteous judge. Okay, so there's judge and prosecution. Well, who's on trial? Who is the accused? Well, primarily, it's the people of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms. Look at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So, just a poetic way of specifying both the northern and southern kingdoms are on trial. But God's covenant people aren't the only ones on trial. Did you notice who receives the summons? Who is called to pay attention? Look at verse 2 again. Hear, you peoples, all of you. And just to make it clear, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. The whole world has received a subpoena as well. All the nations are summoned because judgment against the chosen nation entails the judgment of all the nations as well. All the other nations. So Micah has given us prosecutor, judge, and the accused. But what's the indictment? What are God's covenant people on trial for? Very, as you can put it in two words. Breaking covenant. God's people are on trial for breaking covenant. Look at verse 5 again. The word transgression. And at the end, the high place of Judah. What Micah's getting at is the covenant that God had established with His ancient people. He'd made a covenant, but they had repeatedly and consistently broken it. Over and over. It was the covenant that had been made at Mount Sinai that we call the Mosaic Covenant after Moses. It had happened about 700 years before Micah was writing. And that covenant had come after the Lord had redeemed His people from slavery. I mean, God had just worked this incredible act of redemption out of slavery in Egypt, and He brings them to Mount Sinai, and He makes a covenant. It's an agreement. It's like, look what I've done for you. And I'm going to take care of you. I just ask that you keep my righteous rules. You keep my commandments. But it was an agreement, it was a covenant that the people failed to keep. All of the people, but especially, and this will be big as we study Micah, especially the leaders. So verse 5 again, what's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's the capital. And the same for Judah. What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Some level of injustice that could only come from the hands of leaders was just spreading throughout the whole country. They were setting the example. Not just the king, but the noblemen, the priests, anyone who had money. Leaders. So from the top of the totem pole all the way down to the bottom, covenant breaking. Everyone had broken the covenant. And verse 7 expands on that. So look at verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Or a couple lines down. All her idols I will lay waste. Those are the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image. They had broken the covenant over and over and over, and they had not repented. I mean, if you want to know how God feels about idolatry, Look here at what he is judging. It's idols, and he is, well, as we're going to see in just a second, his sentencing is intense. So that's the last thing to see here. We've seen the indictment now. That leaves the sentencing. Look again at verses 3 and 4. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The glowing hot wrath of God is so strong and powerful that mountains and valleys melt like wax. I think we should see this here as metaphorical language. So Micah wasn't necessarily prophesying a day when the Lord would come in some physical form and step on the mountains and melt them. I think the imagery is actually more powerful than that. Just to think, I mean, is there any landform that's sturdier than a mountain? And yet the Lord in his wrath can tread upon it and it melts like wax. I think Micah wants his hearers and now his readers to just see the intensity and the certainty of what judgment looks like when God comes to judge. And then, as I said, this first oracle focuses on the northern kingdom. Look at verse 6. Therefore, so he's summarizing everything he said, and this is the point, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. It'll be so desolate that you can plant vineyards there. No more city, no more houses, but there's no people there. It's desolate. Plant vineyards. I'll pour down her stones. Samaria was up on a hill. And it was, you can imagine the number of stones it would take to build a great city. And so the stones will be pushed down the hill, is the imagery that Micah's giving against Samaria. And so all of this is to say, if mountains can't get out of God's way when he comes to judge and they melt like wax, then how will humans? How will anyone? Micah is prophesying an exile for the northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, just imagine exile. Somebody coming into your home, forcing you out the door, out into the street, and at the edge of the sword, saying, hey, let's go. We're going hundreds of miles from here, and you're never coming back. And your children will never come back. You'll never see this place again. And by the way, as you're on the way out of the city, you see the destruction from the months and years of siege and the death. Exile will come to Samaria, the people of the northern kingdom. And at the time that Micah said this, it was still in the future. But it's not in the future anymore. We know that it happened. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they took over and they exiled the people. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. People were killed by the Assyrians. Their homes were destroyed. They became exiles. God promised he would judge. He foretold it through Micah. And he did it. So we learn from that God judges sin. Now maybe that makes God sound harsh. Maybe that makes God sound to you like a tyrant. That God would judge the people of Israel by sending them into exile. But that's just not true about God. He's not being harsh here. He's just being just. He's doing exactly what he said he would do way back when he established the covenant with them. Leviticus 26, the Lord said, but if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and I will scatter you, exile. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. God is simply upholding His justice by sending the northern kingdom into exile. I mean, just think here in our own day, if we have laws against theft, if you somehow manage to get an iPhone out of Best Buy, you stole it, but you got caught, you would get caught. And you're put on trial, and then you're sentenced, you're convicted, and it's all done, it's time for the sentencing, the judge says, you know what, you can go free. No harm, no foul, no big deal, just have a nice day. Well, we all know that would be unjust. We have laws. It's wrong. Well, why would we think any less of God for simply upholding His righteous rules? So let's let this be a lesson for us that we should always make sure that our view of God comes from the Bible. What God tells us about Himself. I mean, how many times have you heard about a person's reputation before meeting them? You know, maybe you hear that he's very dour and serious all the time. And then you meet him and he's like this fun, happy, and like really uplifting, encouraging guy. And so his reputation was all wrong. You're like, oh, I had it all wrong. This isn't what this person's like at all. Well, I think that's how we should understand. We sometimes can have a sense in our mind of what God is like. We need to come to God's Word and let God's Word shape our understanding of God. God is, He's a personal God. He can be known and understood, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. So we need to make sure we submit our understanding of God to the Bible. Otherwise, we'll end up in false worship. If we think God is one way and we praise Him as being one way, but He's actually something else, you know, He's holier than we realize. He's more righteous than we realize. And so even here, to come face to face with God's wrath, this should cause us to humble ourselves before God. We will, in time, we're going to come to God's grace and love to us in Christ. We'll do that this morning. But the weight of the text here is to cause us to be humble before God. To see that God judges sin. John Calvin said, "We have to remember that God has to address us harshly, manifesting His ire and displeasure at us before we can appreciate His grace and love." So God judges sin, and we know that because He, in history, it actually happened, He judged Israel, the northern kingdom. But there's a second answer to the question. How do we know that God judges sin? Number two, because He punished Judah. That's verses 8 through 16. He punished Judah. Just imagine if you were from the tribe of Judah, you lived in the nation of Judah, and you'd heard Micah give that first oracle against the northern kingdom. Against Samaria. You know, you're going, man, I am so glad that they're going to get it and not us. Whew! It'd be easy to do because it was primarily about Samaria. Well, obviously that would be wrong. And verses 8 to 16 just destroy that line of thinking. Instead of being relieved, Micah said they should be grieved. They should lament. And in fact, the whole section, and again, this is another oracle, verse 8 and verse 16 are like bookends. You'll see there's a connection between them. So look at verse 8. "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." And then verse 16, look down at that. "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Those are verses are both about mourning and grieving. In that culture, to make yourself bald was to demonstrate on the outside what you were feeling on the inside. So an empty head was like an empty heart full of grief. So Micah is like, listen, people of Judah, don't get comfortable because you will have to grieve too. You will have to mourn. And what they will have to mourn over is exile, just like the northern kingdom. That's verse 16. The children of your delight, make yourselves bold as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So this whole section is another oracle. In this case, it's God's righteous judgment of Judah. And so that first oracle had the picture of a courtroom. Well, there's a different picture here. You might call this a tour. And I think what you guys say, if you're a New Englander, I think you say tour. I say tour because there's a U in there. And tour is what you did to your jeans a couple weeks ago. But just for clarity, when I say tour, I'm talking about a tour. So this is a tour. It's a tour of the area of Judah that's like to the south and west of Jerusalem. So if you picture that in your mind, Jerusalem in the southwest, it's the circle of cities, of towns. And incidentally, all of them could be seen from Micah's hometown of Moresheth. It was a higher up place, and you could see these towns. So it's kind of like looking around at these different towns. And what these towns also represent, it's a region called the Shephelah, and what it referred to was an area that if you were going to conquer Judah, if you were going to get to Jerusalem and siege the city, you had to go this way. There's only one way to get there according to the topography. So you had to go south along the coast, and then you had to kind of bang a U-ey and go north and east but up towards Jerusalem. You had to go through these towns. So, in generations before, the kings had set up forts and armaments. They'd prepared for any siege that would come to Jerusalem because they would have to go through those towns first. But here's what Micah does. Micah has something to say to all those towns. And there's a theme that runs through it in verses 10 through 15. It's the theme that Judah will fall, and the inhabitants will be exiled. And so they'll become refugees, exiled out of their land. And the way Micah does this is Micah is a punny guy. Not funny. You see how I did that? Punny. If we were all native Hebrew speakers, I don't think any of us are. If we were native Hebrew speakers, we would catch the joke. There are these puns and word plays. So, for example, verse 10, the second part of it. It says, in Beth Le'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Well, Beth Le'afra literally means house of dust. So when Micah says to them, roll yourselves in the dust, he means lay down and die, you people of Beth Le'afra, because judgment is going to come. Verse 12 does the same kind of thing. Another example. Look at that. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord. Well, Maroth is a word that conveys the idea of bitterness. So Micah is saying everyone who lives there is bitter over sin and bitter over the judgment that is going to come. They long for good, but they won't see it because disaster will come. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to go through every single one of these. And some of them are a little bit harder to see than others. I would just encourage you in your devotions this week, maybe your quiet time with the Lord, open this up, maybe with the ESV Study Bible, which you can get online. They do a great job explaining all of this. And what it helps you to do, helps you to see, is that Micah wants the people of Judah to see that judgment will surely come. They will go into exile. And not even these fortified towns in this circle will endure. But Micah is not content just to do that. He actually drives the point home even more pointedly. And he does this in verse 10 and verse 15. And he refers to two places, Gath, see there in 15, tell it not in Gath, and then 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Both of those places are references to the life of David. So David, to the people of Judah, I mean, David's the man. You know, David is, all their hopes and all their, you know, their affection goes back to David, even though this was like 300 years after David had lived. David was a big deal. So they read this, they hear Gath and Adullam, and they associate it with the life of David. But it wasn't good things. So for example, verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Well, that was a reference to a horrible day in David's life. Maybe you recognize that. It was when Saul and Jonathan had both been killed. And the Philistines were rejoicing over this defeat over God's people. And Gath was a Philistine town. So tell it not in Gath. It was like, don't let them know, because they will gloat over you, people of Judah, just like they gloated over people in David's day. And then again, it's sandwiched with verse 15, where it says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam was also not a good day in David's life. That was where David had to go to run away from Saul. Saul was after him. Saul wanted him dead. So when Micah says there, look, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel, he's referring to the leaders of Israel. The people are the leader of leaders of Judah. And Micah's saying, listen, you're all going to go to Adullam thinking that you're going to have refuge there, but you're not. Because judgment will come. Exile will come. So when you bring all this together, verse 8 and 16 are talking about mourning, and then verses 10 to 15 are about why. Because exile will come. And as Micah proclaimed that oracle to the people of Judah, for them it was a day in the future. But we know that it already happened. We know that what Micah foretold came to pass. And around the year 586 BC, you know, you can read the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends had been exiled. Or you can read Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet, he was in Babylon and not in the homeland of Judah, the promised land. In other words, God said judgment would come to Judah, and it did. And we know that it did. So I've spent a good amount of time talking about historical things. Things that happened a long time ago. Things that would be really easy for us to read about, think about, and just be like, yeah, well, that was history. What does that have to do with me? I'm not even Jewish. I'm not of one of the tribes of Israel. Well, what this passage shows us, that we've been saying over and over again, is that God judges sin. So what are we supposed to do with that? Maybe you hear that this morning and you've got this nagging question in your mind. Am I going to receive punishment for my sins? If God judges sin, are my sins going to be judged? Well, the Bible is certainly clear that every single one of us is made by God. I mean, why else does God, through Micah in verse 2, say, pay attention, O earth. All people are called to account, because all people were made to obey God. all of us made to worship Him and love Him, and all of us have failed. All of us are just like the people of Israel. Israel gave in to false worship and to idolatry. We have failed to worship God as He requires. We have set up idols in our hearts, maybe not little figurines, but we've made idols out of success and comfort and other things. Israel was tested and they failed. How many times have we cracked under pressure? Israel was called to obey God's laws and repeatedly broke them. We have too. We've gone against our conscience. We've gone against even laws that we, God's rules that we know. We are just like Israel. So what's needed is a new Israel. Israel blew it. We've blown it. We need a new Israel. An Israel that never worshiped an idol. An Israel that's tested, tempted, but doesn't give in. An Israel that obeys God perfectly. Israel as Israel was meant to be. The New Testament shows us that Jesus is that new Israel. In every way that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Say it again. In every way that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He triumphed. And that is what brings the gospel to us, and the hope that even though God judges sins, if we trust in Christ, we will not be judged for our sins. This is the gospel hope that we find this morning. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. I mean, just look at a book like Matthew. The whole way Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life, he's making it clear that in every way that Israel failed, Jesus triumphed. So, even Matthew and the New Testament writers, they want us to see, don't look for another Israel to try to succeed, because Jesus has fulfilled all that Israel was supposed to do. He lived a perfect life. He was perfectly faithful. He never gave in to temptation. Even the most extreme temptation in the desert when the devil came and he was starving and thirsty and he didn't give in, but continued being faithful to his Father. And that's what makes him a perfect sacrifice for sin. So he goes to the cross, but we understand he doesn't go for anything he did. He goes for the sins of his people. For anyone who would ever repent and believe in Jesus, yeah, your sins get judged, but on Jesus instead of you. So that means there's no judgment left. No punishment left for you. No wrath left for you. Because it was all poured on Jesus instead of you. And not only were all your sins taken care of in that death on the cross, but the Bible tells us that that perfect life of the new Israel Jesus, it is transferred to our account, your account. If you trust in Jesus, God looks at the ledger sheet of your life and it is perfectly balanced. It's perfect because Jesus' righteousness is yours. I'll always be so thankful for how clear the gospel was in the church that I grew up in. And it was often in really simple kind of folksy ways. That you hear people say, well, what are you going to say when you get to heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? I don't think that's a really helpful way to think about it. But the answer always was, because of Jesus, because of His righteousness. Jesus takes our sin and gets the punishment of the cross, and we get his righteousness and the shelter from that judgment. And as Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was raised, resurrected for our justification. Before God, we are vindicated. Yes, God judges sin, but if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's already been judged. And there's no judgment left for you. Praise God. I pray this is just a tremendous comfort to you. No matter what happens this week, no matter how many times you've failed God or feel like you've failed God, or how many times you kick yourself for saying the same dumb thing, doing the same dumb thing, every single time you can come to the throne of grace and say, I'm sorry, Lord. And the Lord says, I've already punished that. Jesus took it for you. Every time. As I think what that means for us too is as we seek to resist temptation, as we seek to be quick to repent of our sins, it's so good because the quicker you are to repent of your sin, the quicker you can go to God's throne and find forgiveness. So anytime you're aware of sin, correct it immediately. Seek to change by God's grace immediately. But you can take that to the throne and it's forgiven. There's no need to wallow and just beating yourself up over and over again. The Puritan John Flavel said this: if light be pleasant to our eyes, how pleasant is that light of life springing from the Son of Righteousness? If a pardon be sweet to a condemned criminal, how sweet must the sprinkling blood of Jesus be to the trembling conscience of a law-condemned sinner? If a rescue from a cruel tyrant be sweet to a poor captive, how sweet must it be to the ears of enslaved sinners to hear the voice of liberty and deliverance proclaimed by Jesus Christ? So again, we spent so much time this morning thinking about the harshness of judgment. But I pray that that has helped you to appreciate God's grace and love all the more. And I think that that will help us as we go into our closing song this morning. Jesus, thank you. I mean, just listen to how the chorus puts it. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it certainly is heavy and challenging to think so long about judgment and think so long about punishment. But Lord, we will never fully grasp what Jesus went through for us until we do that. So God, I pray that we would see your displeasure against sin, and that would make us quick to correct it and quick to be rid of it and quick to come to Jesus and find it forgiven in him. Would you give us that peace, Lord, I pray? In Jesus' name, amen.